The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider Genesis chapter 2 together, I want to pray and ask for God's help, and I want to use the words from Psalm 1. So let's pray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word to us this morning. And we ask that you would give us hearts that delight in your law as we meditate upon it. And we pray that you would strengthen us by your word and confirm us that we may be like trees who are planted by streams of water, who bear their fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither. For we ask it in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and we spent the last 3 weeks in Genesis chapter 1. And I don't know about you, but Pastor Joe has given me a lot to think about over these last 3 weeks, and I have been thinking about it. I'm still mulling over a lot of what he said. And one thing that I appreciated last week that he said was that we live in an enchanted universe. I liked how he said that. We live in an enchanted universe. And he told us something about that, the way in which the description of the creation of the universe in the 6 days give us echoes. They point to, they hint at the fact that the creation is a cosmic temple. And the fact that God rested on the seventh day, yes, that means he was done, his work. But it also means that actually he came to rest. He came to dwell. He came to fill his creation. We see the same thing at the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle was finished, when the work was complete, and God's presence came to rest in the tabernacle. Now, 2 weeks ago, Joe reminded us that when we're reading God's word and when we're reading the book of Genesis, we need to listen to the plain sense of the text. We need to have a plain reading of Scripture. This is not a book that is reserved for scholars or some sort of elite who have a special understanding of what really is going on there. No, that's not the case. This is God's word to us. It's God's word to everyday, ordinary folks. And so we need to listen to the plain reading of the Bible. But last week, Joel reminded us that, yes, we have a plain reading of Scripture, but a plain reading is not therefore a flat reading of Scripture. And I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis this week, and I came across this quote, which I like, and I'm going to share it with you. This is what he says. This is about Genesis 2. The inspired penman describes things by their outward sensible appearances and leaves us, by further discoveries of the divine light, to be led into the understanding of the mysteries couched under them. Now, Matthew Henry was living in the 17th century, and he was a very level-headed, common-sense, Puritan thinker and writer. And he's not saying that we ignore the plain reading of the text. And I take the plain reading of what we've just heard in Genesis 2 quite seriously. I take it at face value. We're talking about dust, and we're talking about a man, and we're talking about trees. That's history. But there's more to it than that. And the reason Matthew Henry can say this, and actually all through the history of the church and God's people have always read these accounts as having a deeper meaning. It's not the plain reading is not just a flat reading of Scripture. And one of the reasons that we look for a deeper meaning in these passages is because of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. You'll remember there he's teaching on marriage, and he quotes Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 there. But then he says in the next verse, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." There is a mystery there. It's a great mystery. It's a profound mystery. And when we're reading Genesis chapter 2, yes, we are reading about the creation of man and woman. But we're also reading about Christ in the church. And so as we study Genesis together and as we're reading through, we look at both the plain sense of the text, the plain reading, but we also look for the deeper mystery. And God wants to communicate both those things to us. The simple, plain reading of the text, but also the deeper mystery that's contained in the text. And that's what I want to do this morning. We need to take some time, look at the plain reading, see what it says about what happened in history, in real time and in place. But there's also more that is said there. And this is something that I tend to get really excited about, and I think I've put the brakes on myself today. So some of the usual stuff that you hear me talking about, I'm always talking about the Garden of Eden and the river and all of this stuff, and I wanted to say a lot about the river, and we were singing about the river and water and all that. I'm actually not going to say much about the river today. But there's lots of time to explore these things. But we do need to consider some of the deeper significance of what we read in this text. But first, the plain reading of the text. Let's just go over the passage and see what God is teaching us there. It begins this way. Verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, it begins with a formula that we see repeated throughout the book of Genesis, and Pastor Joe has told us about this. These are the generations. And this is repeated throughout the book, and it's a marker. It tells us, okay, this is a new section of the book, and that's what we have here in verse 4. It's a new section of the book. And now we have a second account of creation. Now, it's not a contradictory account of what we've just read in chapter 1, but it's a second account. And in a sense, chapter 1 gives us the perspective from high above, and we look down, and it's over the course of the 6 days. And Genesis 2, in a sense, zooms in to the sixth day. Now, here's what happened on the sixth day. And notice what is described there. In a sense, the earth is a desolate wasteland. It's a barren land. There are no shrubs. There's no plant. And this actually echoes what we've already read in chapter 1, verse 1, that the earth was formless and void. Actually, the Hebrew there carries the idea, again, of a desolate place. A desolate place. So there's actually a parallel there. But we read in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And actually, that parallels what we read here, that there was a mist. That mist is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit, and it tells us life is about to happen. The Spirit is the source of life. He is the Lord and life giver, as the Creed tells us. And then we notice something else that is different in chapter 2, and it's the reference to God. Chapter 1 is just God, but in chapter 2 we have Lord God. You notice that, Lord God. And in chapter 1, the word for God there is a Hebrew word, Elohim, and that's more of a generic reference to God. Think of even our English word, G-O-D. And Elohim signifies God's transcendence, his majesty, his power, and God creates all things by his powerful word in chapter 1. But Lord, that's Yahweh. And in Genesis chapter 2, God, in a sense, comes down. God is personal. God is intimate. He forms Adam with his hands, Yahweh. And this is the God who enters into a relationship with us, a covenant relationship. This is the God of the covenant, the Lord. And so we see here that God is the Lord God. Yes, he's Elohim. He is all-powerful. He's majestic. He creates everything by his word. But he is also the Lord. He's intimate. He's with us. He cares for us. He's near the brokenhearted. He forms Adam out of the dust. And that's what we read then in the next verse, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now, this verse has kind of stuck with me all week. I've been thinking about this verse. I've been meditating upon this verse. God comes down to that desolate wasteland, and he scoops up some dust in his hands, and he forms the man. And actually, the image that we get here is the image of a sculptor. He is sculpting the man. He takes great care to do this. There's a design at work here. There's thought. There's great care. It's the image of the potter and the clay. This is God as the potter, and he's carefully forming the man with his hands. And there's a, I don't know if this is true or not, it's speculation, but one of the church fathers, Tertullian, says this, that as God was doing this, as he was forming Adam out of the dirt, he was thinking about Christ, who would one day take that same form. And I think that's a wonderful thought, that as God is making the first Adam, he's thinking ahead to the incarnation. He's thinking ahead to the second Adam who would take the same form. And there we can imagine the lifeless form. He's completed the sculpture. He's completed the work of art. And there is the lifeless form in his hands. And then he draws it up to his face. And he blows in, the breath of life into the nostrils of the image. And Adam becomes a living creature. And again, notice how intimate this account is. God holding the lifeless image in his hands, holding it up to his face, face to face, blowing life into the nostrils of the man. And the man becomes a living creature. God is the author of life, and he takes particular, special care to create human beings. And he didn't just do that on the sixth day. He does that every day. Listen to Psalm 139. The kindergarten class at the Westminster Classical Christian Academy is memorizing this psalm, so I'm hearing it lots from Samuel. Starting in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts." This is King David reflecting on God's creation. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Notice what great care God takes in the creation, the formation of every single human being from the moment of conception. In the hidden secret place, carefully knitting together every human life. And Genesis chapter 2 and Psalm 139 reveal to us just how evil abortion is. It's a great act of blasphemy and wickedness to intervene as God is doing that and stop his hand, his creative hand. And notice what else Psalm 139 says. God is not just there from the moment of conception. He's not there for the first breath. He's there for every breath that a human being takes. And the psalmist says, God has formed, he has set all of my days. Every day God has set. God is the author of life, and he sets the days of our life. Now, Pastor Joe just mentioned this recent ruling of the Supreme Court. Now, notice that was on a Friday, the sixth day. On the sixth day, our country says, no, we'll determine the days of someone's life. No, it's not a human right to end life when we want to end life. God is the author of life, and God sets the days of each man's life. And the sixth day, Friday, is a reminder of that. Every Friday is a reminder of that. And our country, our nation, on the sixth day says, no, we determine. It's our right to end life. So God creates Adam out of the dust. He carefully forms him. He breathes the breath of life to him. But he doesn't then just leave him in the desert. He doesn't leave him to just sit there in the dust, in the wasteland. No, what do we read? Look at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God doesn't just leave Adam sitting there in the dust in the wasteland. No, he plants a garden, and he causes every kind of tree to spring up in that garden. The garden is in the region of Eden, in the east. Now, Eden, the word Eden, means delight or pleasure. This is the garden of delights. And notice how the trees are described in the garden. They are pleasant to look at, and they are good for food. They're pleasant to look at. God puts Adam in an adorned garden, a beautiful garden. And the trees aren't just nice to look at, they're good for food. And that word good there doesn't just mean, well, they're nutritious. No, it means they give pleasure. It means the food from the trees tastes good. This is who God is. He's a God who makes things beautiful, and he's a God who gives us food that, yes, gives us nutrition, but it also tastes good. It's a sign of God's goodness, his generosity, his grace towards us. Now, in the middle of the tree, or of the garden, there are two trees mentioned. the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I'm going to come back to that because the author picks up again in verses 15 to 17 what we've just read in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are repeated in verses 15 and 17. But notice what we have in between there. There's kind of almost an interruption in verses 10 to 14. We read about a river and four rivers. Let's hear it. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Syria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. It's interesting that this account is, in a sense, interrupted in order to talk about the river that is flowing through the garden. It waters the garden, and then from there it goes out of the garden and it branches off into four rivers. Now, I think there's two things that we need to notice here. Again, there's lots of symbolic significance about rivers in the Bible, and I would love to talk about that, but not today. We'll just stick to what it says, the plain reading on the rivers. But we're given geographical markers here. So the reason that this is here is to tell us, look, this was an actual place. Out of Eden flowed a river that branched off into four rivers. And the one river, the Pishon, went into the land of Havilah. And that other river, the Gihon, went into the land of Cush. And the Tigris, it flowed east of Assyria, and the Euphrates. And presumably people in the ancient world, when they were reading this, knew where these places were. So this is grounded in history. These are geographical markers. And people can say, yeah, it was over there. It was there. That's where it was. Now, scholars today, we all know where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are, but the other two rivers we're not sure about. And you can read commentaries, and there's all kinds of different views on where we should locate these rivers, but we actually don't know for certain where this is. But that's okay. Presumably, people in the ancient world did know, and the point is, this is a place. These are geographical markers. But I also think that the number of rivers is significant. There's four rivers. There's not three rivers that come out, or five rivers, or eight rivers. No, there's four. Four rivers come out. And again, this is a number that, okay, a bit of symbolism here. This is a number that has symbolic significance, the number four. It's a number that indicates cosmic wholeness. The whole world is meant by these four, by the number four. So think about it. There's the four corners of the earth. There's the four points of the compass. There's the four winds. Four makes us think of all of creation, the whole world. And I think that's the significance of these four rivers. The river flows out of Eden and then it goes off into the whole world, which means that the whole world is supplied by the blessing and the life of Eden. It goes out and it waters the rest of the world. And the blessings of the life of Eden go out into the world. So that's why we have the rivers here. They're geographical markers, but they're also telling us that the life and blessing of Eden is meant to go out to the whole world. Now let's go to verses 15 and 17. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice that God didn't put Adam in the garden so that he could just put up his feet and kick back and lie around and eat fruit and sleep all day. No, that's not the case. God put Adam in the garden for a purpose, to work it and to keep it. This means that work is not a curse. Work is not a result of the fall. Adam was put in the garden to work. Work is a blessing. Work is a good thing. We all need to work. And the words that are used here have a really full meaning to them. Work and keep. To work it and keep it. The word here, work, is often used in the Old Testament to refer to the activity, the work of the priests in the temple. This is religious work. This is sacred work that Adam is called to do. It's priestly work. It's priestly service. So there is a liturgical aspect to work. It's an act of religious worship. And the reference here is not just to Adam praying and doing things like this. No, it's to, you know, tending to the trees and digging things up and watering things. It's everyday work. That means everyday work is sacred. Everyday work is significant, and we function as God's priests just in our everyday jobs. Wherever it is, if you're studying in school, if you are a plumber, if you own a big business, whatever, a lawyer, you do that actually as a priest. You carry out that work before God. It has holy, sacred significance. It's liturgical. It's an act of worship. Adam was put to work, and he was also put there to keep it. And again, this word keep, if I can use this term, it's a custodial term. It means guarding, protecting, maintaining. And that's why Adam was put in the garden, to guard it, to keep it, to maintain it. It's the same word that's used with reference to keeping the commandments that God gives us. We keep them. We maintain them. We do them. We guard them. And you can think about this when you're going about your day-to-day life, wherever you are. You are a guardian of God's word. You're a guardian of the gospel, of the law. And we carry out the work that we do in the knowledge that we are those who represent and we are those who carry and bear with us the word of God. And we guard it and we protect it. So there's a very full sense to what the text says here, that Adam was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. And it's a priestly service. It's a priestly activity. And actually, there's only one other place in the whole Bible where these two verbs, work and keep, appear together. And that's Numbers chapter 3, verse 8, where we're told that the priests, the sons of Aaron, were put into the tabernacle to work it and to keep it. And you can think about it. Every time you go out to work in the morning, you can think about God's putting me in this place to work and to keep. It's a priestly role. We're his representatives. Now, then we have a command. God commands Adam. He speaks to Adam. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now first, just notice the fact that God speaks to Adam. He gives him a command, but he speaks to Adam. And we can imagine then, going back, he forms Adam, he breathes life into him, he carries him. Notice, he took him and put him in the garden, he carries him. But then he puts him down. He releases him. And then he speaks to him, he commands him. This says something about the privileged status of human beings in God's creation. God speaks to us. God puts us down and lets us go, and he speaks to us. He doesn't do that with the other creatures. It says something about our status, about our unique role and place in the creation. And notice what he says. It's a command. There's two parts to the command. The first part of the command is, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Notice that God commands Adam to eat from all the trees. He gives him permission. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Again, this is a sign of God's generosity, of his grace and his goodness. Go and eat whatever you want in the garden. But there's one tree that you're not allowed to eat from. You're forbidden from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree is off limits. Every other tree Adam can eat from. And God explains to Adam why he can't eat from that tree. "For the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die." So in the middle of the garden, we have two trees. We have the tree of life, and we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think we can see these two trees as sacraments. And what I mean by that is they are visible signs or reminders to Adam. They stand in the middle of the garden as visible signs or reminders. The tree of life is not some magical tree that you eat from it and you have immortality or something like this. No, that's not the case. We're not talking about magical fruit. It's there as a reminder to Adam that God, who planted the tree, is the source of life, the author of life. God sustains life in the garden. God sustains Adam's own life. Then there's the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam is commanded, you shall not eat from that tree. This tells Adam that while on the one hand, God is the author of his life and sustains his life, on the other hand, God is the one who governs his life. And God is the one who defines how things are going to happen in the garden. God is the one who defines good and evil. It's not up to Adam to define what good and evil is. And the knowledge of good and evil belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Adam. He's not the one who gets to know what's good and what's evil and decide this is good and this is evil. So the tree, that second tree there, is put in the middle of the garden as a reminder to Adam that God governs the garden. And his word defines what's good and evil. And if Adam is to try and eat the fruit of that tree, what it means is, no, God, I want to decide what's good and evil. It's an act of autonomy. It's Adam trying to usurp God and be in control of the garden. So God puts that tree there. He puts the command there. And it's a reminder to Adam that this is how the relationship works. It's defined by that command. You live in obedience and in trust and submission to me. And I tell you what's good, and I tell you what's evil. It's not for you to take that fruit and decide for yourself. And it's there to remind Adam that God is God and man is man. That's why that's there. God is God and man is man. And man will continue to live and enjoy the blessings in the life of the garden, provided he obeys God's command. Provided he lives within the terms of the covenant, the way that relationship is defined between him and God. But if he transgresses the boundary, if he steps over what's off limits, if he claims for himself autonomy to determine what's good and evil, then the relationship is broken. Then the blessings of the garden are forfeited. He dies. He's cast out of the garden. He's prevented access to the tree of life. He's back into the dust. The relationship is broken. It's a covenantal death. This is what's being signified here. So this is what Genesis 2 teaches us and presents to us. That on the sixth day, we zoom in, on the sixth day, we're meant to picture there a barren wasteland, and God comes down. Yes, he's Elohim, but he's Yahweh Elohim. He's the Lord God. He comes down, he takes up the loose dirt in his hands, and he molds it into a man. And then he holds the image up to his face, and he breathes the breath of life into him. And then he takes the man, he carries him, and he puts him in the garden. He puts his image in the garden. I'm looking at the time there. I've got about 10 minutes. I wasn't going to say this, but I want to say this. There is, I think, a brilliant critique of pagan religion in Isaiah chapter 46. And there the prophet, well, God, through the prophet, is saying, look at Bel and Nebo. These are Babylonian gods. They've got their man-made images on earth. And men carry them around, and they put them on a wagon, and it gets carried along by an ox, and it hits a bump, and the image falls off. And Bel and Nebo are up there in heaven, and they can't do anything about it. But then God says, I formed you. I carry you. I will save you. And what that is saying is, the gods are not these images that we make and then carry them around and they're up there and they can't do anything about it. No, God says, you're my image. That's what he's doing. He's making an idol in Genesis chapter 2, but then he breathes the breath of life into him. And then he picks him up and he carries him. And he puts him in his temple, the garden, the sanctuary. We're the image of God, not the idols. And God carries us. We don't carry his image around. God says, I formed you, I carry you, and I will save you. God puts Adam in the garden. He tells him to work it and to keep him, keep it. This is an act of priestly ministry, priestly service before God. And he puts in the garden two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They stand there as sacraments. They're visible signs, reminders to Adam. God is the source and author of life. God sustains his life. And he lives in the blessing of that life in obedience and trust to God. And he's not allowed to eat from the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, I want to make from this text two applications to us. I think there's two things. There's a lot that God is saying to us in these verses, but there's just two things that I want to highlight. First, what this passage tells us about God's grace and God's grace in Christ, and what it tells us about who we are as the church, in a sense, as God's new garden. So first, notice what this text tells us about God's grace. This whole account, this whole passage is a testimony to God's graciousness, God's goodness, God's generosity, and his intimate and particular care and love for us. God comes down. He comes into the wasteland. He takes up Adam. He carefully molds him and shapes him. He holds him up face to face. There's an embrace there. He blows the breath of life into his nostrils. Then he plants a garden for him, and it's a beautiful garden, full of every kind of tree, pleasant to look at, good for food. The food in the garden tastes good. And then he tells Adam, you don't just have to sit around here and do nothing. There's stuff for you to do. Work the garden, keep the garden. There's blessing in that work. Here's the tree of life, a reminder that I'm always with you, I'm present, and I give you life. The whole account is a testimony to God's goodness, his generosity, his grace towards us. God gives Adam one command, don't eat from this tree. For the day you do, you will surely die. Well, Adam did eat from the tree, we know that. And he's cast out of the garden. And in a sense, he's cast back into that desert wasteland, back to the dust. And this is where we are after the fall. We're back in the dust. We're sitting in the dust. This is where Adam finds himself, in the dust, in the desert, in death. And the Bible and God's word is very clear about this, that we are dead in our sins, in our trespasses and sins. This is where we are. But remember what Genesis 2 says, God is the God who doesn't leave us in the dust. He's the God that comes down to us. He meets us in the dust. He's the God that will reshape us, renew us, give us new life, breathe the breath of life into us once again. This is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. Remember how it begins. The Word came down. The Word became flesh. He took our form. He tabernacled. He dwelt among us. And then when you read the life of Jesus in all of the Gospels, his ministry, especially his ministry of healing, is one of restoring the image of God in us. Remember what the Bible says about those who worship the idols. They become like the idols. The idols have eyes and can't see. They have ears and they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have legs, but they can't walk around. Notice that this is what Jesus is doing in his ministry. He's healing people with blindness. He's healing people who are deaf. He's healing people who can't speak. He's healing people who are lame. He's healing us from our idolatry. He's restoring us to life again. The Bible doesn't tell us that he helped a man who had gallstones or something like this. No, it's blindness, it's deafness, it's lameness. These are particular healings that say something about what Christ is doing. And then notice what happens at the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus, having died for our sin, having been raised to life, goes and meets his disciples and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's the breath of life once again from Christ. He is the resurrection and the life, the one who gives us the breath of life, the Spirit. And I'm reminded of a beautiful promise that we get in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. All of this Eden imagery, garden imagery, very important in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And in another verse we read, Isaiah 26, verse 19, God says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And then listen to this, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Now, these promises in Isaiah are fulfilled in Christ. This is what Christ has done. He came down. He came to seek and save the lost. He came down to the dust. He's given us new life. And there's a wonderful picture of this in a church in Rome. It's one of the oldest churches in Rome, the Basilica of San Clemente. If you go into that church and you look at the very front of the church behind the altar, there's kind of a half dome there, and there's a mosaic. And the mosaic is a picture of a renewed or restored Garden of Eden. And in the center of the mosaic is not the tree of life, but Jesus on the cross. But out of the cross are all of these branches and vines, and the whole scene is filled with life. And what it's saying is that now Jesus stands in the middle of us, in the middle of the garden. He's the tree of life. He's the source of our life. We go to him and feed and find life. Genesis 2 reminds us that God is a God who comes down to the dust. He's a God that breathes new life into us. He reshapes us. He redeems us. He saves us. He puts us back in the garden. And Christ himself, not the trees, in the center of the garden. And so we live our lives fixed on him. Our lives orient. They revolve around Christ. And the reminder that God is a God of our life. He's a God of grace. Now this brings me to the second point. In a way, the church is the fulfillment of what we read about in Isaiah 51. We're the Zion that was a desert and now is a renewed garden. The church is like a garden. And in the center of the garden is the source of our life, Christ. He's our Savior. He's also our Lord. He also defines what's good and evil. He also commands us. We're also called to obey and submit to him. In the garden of the church, we don't have the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have Christ. Christ stands there as Lord and Savior. Now, one of the things I feel particularly blessed by in this church is the fact that we have lots of diversity in our congregation. The Garden of Eden had every kind of tree, pleasant to look at, good for food. And we've got every kind of people in this congregation. People from all different kinds of backgrounds, different walks of life, different countries, different ethnicities, and different church backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds. And I think it's evidence of God's grace in our midst, the work of his Spirit in our midst, that in the midst of all this diversity, we have unity. And the reason I think we are unified is not because we're unanimous, and we all say exactly the same things, and we all dot the same I's, and we cross the same T's. We don't. We disagree on certain things, on certain issues. But the reason we're unified is because all of us have had our eyes fixed on Christ, who stands at the center. He's the source of our grace and life. He's the one that commands us. We listen to his word. And that's the key for any church, any congregation, that we're always fixed on Christ who stands in our midst. He is the source of our grace and life, and it's his word that governs all things. We listen to him. Now, there's a warning here for us. We do enjoy great unity in our congregation. We do. And that's because our eyes are fixed on Christ. But we have differences of opinions among us. We do. And we need to be careful that we don't take our eyes off Christ and become fixated on the different theological views that we may have. And there's all kinds of issues, minor issues, secondary issues that we may disagree on, whether it's baptism or the gifts of the Spirit or whatever. But we can't take our eyes off Christ. If we start to look at each other, then we'll start to fight one another. And the unity will be lost. And in a sense, the garden becomes a place of chaos, and trees are getting cut down, and there's branches here and there. And we don't want that in our congregation. And as I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of Romans 14, verses 1 to 5. And I want to read it to us. Because here Paul reminds the church in Rome that God's word is God's word. God's word defines what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And we don't hold people to our standard of what we think is good or evil, or what is right and wrong. Now remember that in the garden there was one prohibition. Don't eat from that tree. Eat from any other tree. And the spirit of legalism, or a pharisaical spirit in the life of the church, says, yeah, I know God says don't eat from that tree, but we probably shouldn't eat from these 50 other trees. We can't do that. We listen to God's command. What he says is right and wrong. What he says is sin. What he says is good and evil. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And then listen to this, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, we don't all agree on every single issue, so there is a difference of opinion among us. What does God say to us? Don't quarrel over opinions. What else does he say? Yes, there are those among us who are weaker in faith. Welcome that person. Now, as someone who is weaker in faith, welcome at this church. They don't have all the answers. They haven't learned all the theology. Are they made to feel welcome at this church? And we dare not accuse a weaker brother or sister, or we dare not kind of wag the finger, and we dare not say, well, you know, that's too charismatic, or you're not Calvinistic enough, or, you know, you're not holy enough, sufficiently sanctified, or whatever it is. Whatever it is. Notice what God says to us. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, that is Christ, that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld. Notice that. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we guard against a spirit of legalism, or a Pharisaic spirit. And what should be there in the place of it? Well, when you read on in Romans 14, what does Paul say about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is about peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I want to close again by reading what we read in Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. That's what people should find in this place. Joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of the song. And why is that? Because God is a gracious God who has put us back in the garden. And Jesus stands in our midst. Christ is in our midst. That's cause for joy and gladness and thanksgiving. That's reason to sing. And that's what should characterize us as a congregation. Joy and gladness, thanksgiving and song. So if you feel a critical spirit creeping in, maybe you've been too harsh on a brother or sister, or you're holding them up to a particular standard, fix your eyes on Christ. Let the Spirit be at work in you, giving you joy and gladness and thanksgiving, and give thanks for your brothers and sisters in the life of the church. Whenever you pray for anyone in the life of the church, give thanks for them. Remember, this is what Paul does with the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, these are brothers and sisters who, quite frankly, are a pain in Paul's neck and just are not getting it. Notice how he begins that letter. I give thanks always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God towards you. We all stand before one master, and he will hold us up, and we will stand before him because of him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Elohim, you are the God of power and might, transcendent, who creates everything and upholds everything by your powerful word. But we also thank you that you are the Lord, who comes down to the dust, who picks us up, who forms us and reshapes us, redeems us and heals us, renews us, who breathes the breath of life into us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have opened up the way back into the garden through the shedding of your blood. Thank you that you have breathed into us the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be a people who are filled with the Spirit. And we pray that you would give us a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of gladness and joy, that we would sing and sing your praises because of your grace. For we ask it in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.